What good news! Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. What a joy. Well, let's open up to Esther chapter 5. Go to the middle of your Bible. Move backwards a little bit. Find Job and keep going back, and then you'll hit Esther. Esther 5. Well, I think it is safe to say we all know that we live in a world that really is filled up with faithlessness. We see it all around us. People make promises with their words and then they do the opposite. Faithlessness. They say one thing, they do another. And that's why living faith, that's a gift, that's supernatural, lived out before the watching world in obedience, is an amazing, wonderful testimony and witness to the God who is faithful. Well, we're going to see that this morning from Esther chapter 5, that confession is more than words. It's words, but it's more than words. Confession is the life in motion. It's obedience, humble obedience. So where are we in this book? It's been a couple of weeks. What's the historical context? Where are we in the life of Israel? Where are we in our chapter 5 this morning? We need to be reminded. Well, Israel is in exile for their sins. They've broken God's law, His book of the law, and they have been pulled out of the promised land into exile, and they are under the boot of King Ahasuerus, otherwise known as King Xerxes, the king of Persia. And you'll remember that where we left off, there is a crisis taking place. In chapter 3, the villain has been revealed, who is of the seed of the serpent. It's Haman. He is one of the descendants of King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, the archetype enemy of Jehovah and His people. And that seed warfare that has taken place from Genesis 3:15 and the reality of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And then that promise that there will be enmity between the seed of the woman, who is Christ, and the seed of the serpent, who is Satan. They're locked in warfare. We see seed warfare. Well, if you'll remember, Haman makes this wicked bribe and proposal to King Xerxes that becomes a royal decree. And his order is sent out all across his kingdom to kill and annihilate and destroy all the Jews. Men and women and boys and girls and children. It's a Holocaust. But even in the midst of this horrible threat of total destruction, there is the God who is all through this book and yet never mentioned by name. He's working behind the scenes as the glorious God of covenant faithfulness and promise. And He's working mysteriously as the sovereign one to bring about a deliverer. And the promise is true. Out of Israel comes the deliverer. This will happen. It will not be thwarted. And if you'll remember, at the end of chapter 4, the Lord speaks through Mordecai to Esther and He warns her of the reality. He speaks the word of God to her. He says, there is no neutrality in this cosmic warfare. You're either of the Lord or you're of the enemy. And God's people must live by faith, and that means speaking and acting in obedience. Well, that's what we're going to see this morning. We're right here in the middle of a cliffhanger. It's a holy cliffhanger. What will happen? Esther has called for prayer and fasting. Mordecai is praying and fasting. What will take place? Well, we'll see the beauty and the majesty and the wonder that the Lord Almighty loves to come upon the prayers and the obedience of His people with blessing. And He works in mighty ways. He brings about a great reversal. He has a sense of humor. He loves to delight in lifting up the humble and bringing down the proud. That's what we'll see. Well, that brings us to our text and our first main point this morning. The walk of the faithful is manifested in a life of obedience to God's Word. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2. The walk of the faithful is manifested in a life of obedience to God's Word. Hear the Word of the Lord. Esther chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters. While the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Indeed, hallelujah, we see a wonderful transformation in the life of Esther, don't we? We see right here in her actions the full flower of the mystery of faith, her belief. It not only speaks rightly, but it acts rightly. And she's encountered this Holocaust. She's encountered this crisis. She's learned of it. And the Lord has used this in a mighty way to transform her. You know, the Lord does that very often in the lives of His people. He will use a crisis, the loss of a loved one or sickness or something to cause us to come face to face with the reality of life, to go below the frivolities of the surface of our life and to ask the deep questions about ourselves and the Lord. The Lord's done this in Esther's life. And He does it in a miraculous way that brings forth not only her good, but the good for her people. Isn't it interesting? How does He work? He works through her salvation to bring salvation for the people. You know, as I'm studying and reading Esther chapter 4 and Esther chapter 5, I really believe that here in this moment in Esther 4, before she comes in to see the king, she's had what we would call that moment of being born again. The supernatural transformation of a dead heart that hears the Word and is born again by the Spirit of God to a living hope. Think about it. The Lord speaks through Mordecai to Esther and declares the promise. God will raise up a deliverer. He is the God of truth and covenant faithfulness. And what happens? Well, faith comes by hearing. And hearing the Word of the Lord. And Esther receives the Word, and now it produces a confident trust. And not just the words of, if I die, I die, I must act. But she actually acts. She moves. She's led even into the valley of the shadow of death. Could mean her life. Do you see here that she surrenders to Jehovah? She surrenders to the reality of Jehovah is the one I must follow no matter what. And I think right here in Esther's confession and her actions, we really do hear the echo of Paul to come later. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Well, you see, brothers and sisters, living faith, it acts even when it's costly. And so Esther, she selects the royal robes and she gets dressed and she goes there to that place of the crucible, standing before the king. And there's the reality, the implication that she could be put to death. We have to appreciate the situation here. We easily gloss over this and we know what happened, but she really did face the possibility of being put to death by this pagan king. You know, we have archaeological reliefs that show a depiction of the king of Persia where he is seated upon his throne, and in his right hand he has a scepter, and in his left hand he has a battle axe that he can execute judgment. So think about what Esther really faces in this moment. Yes, she's the queen. But this pagan king has a huge harem, and he's obviously not that enamored with her because he hasn't called for her in over 30 days. And think about what Esther will request of him. Consider the implications that the king would turn away from a bribe so large that it's over half of the royal treasury. And we know that he needs money because he hasn't done well in his campaign against Greece. And think about the reality that in this culture, to turn back his decree would make him look weak. He would lose face. And she's going to ask him to turn back his decree. And furthermore, we realize also that Esther has withheld important information from the king, from her husband, that she'll have to divulge, that she is a Jew. And don't you think that this self-absorbed despot would be angered to know that his queen had withheld such information from him? So she really does face the reality of being put to death. Does this raise her up in our eyes as we consider her transformation and her bold words and actions? You see, by God's grace, she is living out what James will write later on. She's not just a hearer of the word, but she's a doer of the word. But we have to remember what's taking place all around Esther as this is going on. For 3 days, there has been a call to fast and to pray by her brothers and sisters in Jehovah, so that they're lifting her up. They're buoying her in the prayer to the Lord for this moment. And what do we see? The Lord blesses the faithful prayers and the faithful actions of His people. He delights to do so. And He moves in the king's heart, and she receives favor. Life, not death. Mercy, not condemnation. Hope replaces her fear. She wins favor in His sight. God is inclined to work in the king's heart. He comes upon the prayers of His people and the faithful actions of His people. And surely this is a major part of this message. Right here in Esther chapter 5, for all of the people of God, the absolute necessity of individual and corporate prayer at the center of what we do as a people of faith. We lay God's promises before Him and we raise them up in prayer. We call upon Him to act. We cry out to Him and He remembers and He hears and He delights to bless. Remember the exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask Him?" Well, faithful obedience to the Word of God includes, at the very center, prayer, confident prayer. And doesn't this scene point to the truly faithful one? To the true priest? To the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, He is the one who came forth with perfect prayers and perfect obedience to intercede for His imperfect people. I mean, really and truly, Esther, she did risk all, but Jesus Christ, the true priest, He gave His all. He gave His life. Esther went to the king's throne room and faced the possibility of death. But the Lord Jesus Christ entered into time and space for this exact purpose, to go all the way to Calvary's cross, to become sin for His people, to suffer and die. That through Christ and in Christ, He's the golden scepter for His people. The scepter of the covenant of God's grace and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one who was not guilty. And yet He submitted Himself to the horrors of what it meant to become sin for His people on the cross, that we might know forgiveness and freedom and life and peace. And we know that the Lord accepted this glorious, wonderful sacrifice of the true priest because of the wonderful and awesome resurrection on the third day, whereby Jesus Christ was raised from the dead forevermore in glory. I mean, think about it. Esther stood as a sinner before a sinful king, but Jesus Christ stood as the holy Lamb of God before the holy King and Judge of the universe. And He made the way open for His people to come and know peace through His sinless sacrifice. You know, perhaps you heard this past week that a national news anchor declared on national television, Jesus Christ was not perfect. That man's a liar. The Word of God is true. The testimony of Christ is true. The witness of the church is true. Jesus is the sinless one. And that's the only way that we can have peace with the Father is through Him and through His work and His glory. Well, hallelujah. Esther risked her life and she lived. Jesus freely gave His life and He died. For sinners like you and me, that we might be freed from idolatry and brokenness and sin, so that we might live out the reality of our assurance of pardon that we heard this morning from Hebrews, that we might storm the throne of grace with confidence boldly to receive mercy and find grace, the help in time of need. Praise God, we serve an altogether different King than the one Esther was standing in front of. Isn't that good news for you and me this morning? We don't serve a King that has weapons of war in His hands, but no, His hands are outstretched to us, even with the marks of His sacrifice. And He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest." The good King, the loving King, the Shepherd King. And you know, brothers and sisters, when we think about the precious gift of faith that we have in this King, it really grieves my heart the way so many professing evangelicals talk about faith. You know, faith, well, it's just really like an insurance policy. I'm hedging my bets in case all this is true. Yeah, intellectually, I believe that there was a man, Jesus, who suffered and died for sins. Yes, I believe that. But you see, such a confession comes from a heart that doesn't have love filling it, the love of the Savior. And that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Cheap grace is not saving grace, and it's not amazing grace. Because only the costly grace of the Lord Jesus Christ produces a heart that surrenders all to King Jesus with love and faith and obedience. Well, praise the Lord, Esther has been given life, not death, and she's been given an opening, right? And we would think that she would immediately press right in and make her request and intercede for her people. But then we see the reality that the Lord delights to come upon her obedience and her faith with the gift of divine wisdom. How we need divine wisdom. That's our second main point this morning. The wisdom of the faithful grows in a life of obedience to God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord, verses 3 to 8. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your request? What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king and it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, what we see here is the fruit of faith and obedience that produces godly wisdom. Esther is living by faith, and she's acting by faith, and she's maneuvering by faith, and she's very careful here. She's very calculated. She's very patient, and she's blessed. And it's interesting that she's celebrated now here as Queen Esther. He says, "What is it, Queen Esther? What reason could you possibly have for coming here and risking your life? What can I give you?" And her answer really does display a side of her that we haven't seen as she grows in bold confidence. The king demands an answer and she gives not a selfish request, but this curveball, "Come to my party." You and Haman. You know, now she's really speaking the king's language, isn't she? I mean, he's a party animal. We've already seen that in chapter 1. I mean, this crazy party that he throws. This is what he's all about. And then later, when he's full of wine and he's curious, he asks again, "What do you want? You can have anything." And we really do see Esther exercising wisdom. So she's patiently maneuvering the king and Haman to submitting to her will. "Well, if I've found favor in your eyes, come to my feast for you tomorrow, and then I will tell you." Can you imagine the suspense that was building in the king's heart? I mean, this is a man who gets exactly what he wants, exactly when he wants it. He doesn't wait for anything. And Esther is really messing with him. And she's causing him to fall under her charm, and she's been given wisdom. I mean, we really see here Esther transform right before our eyes as this woman, this young girl who is growing up before our eyes as a queen, following Jehovah. What a transformation. You know, up to the end of chapter 4, she's been all about being transformed into a pagan queen. And now we see her striving to be transformed into a covenant child following Jehovah, walking in faith and obedience and growing in wisdom. So what's going on here? Why doesn't Esther just charge right in with the open door and make the request? Well, she knows that Haman has great favor and sway over the king. Favor in the eyes of the king and sway over the king. And so she's watching and she's listening and she's being careful. She's using her brains. She's using her female intuition. She's acting in such a way that she's receiving information because she knows that she has to lay a heavy request before the king, and she's looking for just the right time to do it. And think about what's been taking place. She's using his weaknesses against him. The king loves beautiful women, sumptuous food, and wine. And so she says, "Come to my feast again. Come to another feast." This is really genius. This is wisdom on display. I mean, think about it. She's been locked away for at least 33 days. She has no idea really what's going on. And now she's in the midst of all the powerful conversations that are taking place between Haman and the king. And she's getting information and she's getting a sense for what's taking place. And she's looking for just the right situation and time to make the intercession. But most importantly, brothers and sisters, she is leaving room for the Lord to work. And at some level, through this gift of divine wisdom, she knows the word of Solomon from Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So she walks patiently, obediently, faithfully, and yet in wisdom, and she's waiting for Jehovah to act. Think about what she's done here. She has gotten this king to declare publicly twice that he will give her whatever she asks. What wisdom on display. So what does this mean for us as we consider this? How much we need wisdom for this life that we're living, the Christian life. How desperately, brothers and sisters, we need to grow in wisdom. We lack wisdom. And we need to follow the glorious words of James. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him pray to the Lord and ask Him for wisdom. And the Father of lights, the giver of every good gift, He is well pleased to give wisdom to His people. You know, wisdom isn't knowledge. Wisdom is the Word of God, enlivened by the Spirit of God in the midst of the situation of our lives so that we live in accordance to the Word in ways that please the Lord. And here we are in the midst of this crazy, sin-broken, upside-down world where it is exceedingly hard to walk in faithful obedience before this world. We need wisdom. Wisdom for how we're going to serve our families and our church and our community and how we'll speak the words of truth in this hostile and broken world. Well, we need wisdom. Well, brothers and sisters, now we're going to see really the horrible and yet awesome contrast between the born again one living by faith that obeys and then the fool who is filled with idolatry and self-love and rage. And that brings us to our final thought this morning. The war against the faithful rages against the life of obedience to God's Word. The war against the faithful rages against a life of obedience to God's Word. Hear the Word of the Lord, verses 9 to 14. And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions which with the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants and the king. Then Haman said, "Queen, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Well, here we really do see Haman's rage. The seed of the serpent rages against the faithful, and we see the foolishness and the pride versus the wisdom and the humble dependence upon the Lord. The contrast, the faithful versus the faithless. Well, Haman's headed home. Says that he's joyful and glad of heart, otherwise known he's full of wine. And as he proceeds home, he turns the corner and there is Mordecai, that Jew. And what does he do? He doesn't stand. He doesn't tremble. He's not afraid of this man who is the one calling for the absolute extermination of his people. He's there, stayed upon Jehovah, confident in the Lord. And Haman's wine-induced happiness just turns into rage, anger, hatred. He's so mad that he has to restrain himself. And he is so fragile in his idolatry and his self-centeredness that when he gets home, he has to call for his wife and his friends, you know, to build up his ego. And so he surrounds himself with these sycophants, these toads that serve him only for what he can give them. And he recounts all his glory that they might build him up. The money, the promotions, the honor, the splendor. But none of it matters because there's one thing that drives him to his end. It is this Jew, Mordecai, who won't worship me. You can hear the venom in his voice. Can't you? What a contrast we have between Haman and Mordecai. Here is Mordecai, a man walking in faith and hope, obedience, looking to the Lord, his identity, his confidence, hoping and trusting in Jehovah. With humble dependence. And here's Haman, who looks to his own lust, his own twisted heart. It's filled with hate, intense hatred for the people of God. Haman's heart is enslaved to idolatry and sin and self-love. And you see, it's amazing because in the eyes of other people, Haman seemed to have everything, didn't he? But you see, the heart that is filled with idolatry is never, ever satisfied. And it follows the progression of pride and idolatry and hatred and murder and death. And well, you've heard the saying that birds of a feather, they flock together. And so Haman's self-love and foolish pride finds wicked encouragement in the words of his wife and his friends. I mean, how about this for a helpmate? Well, honey, you've had a hard day at the office. What you need is a real flashy hanging. That'll make you happy. Lift up this man, this Jew on the gallows. You need to build a gallows 75 feet high. How ridiculous. This is a monument to Haman's idolatrous ego. And he doesn't see it. He doesn't see the reality of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You see, we need to be confronted with the reality, brothers and sisters, that the human heart is unfulfilled by idols. In every heart that has not been freed by Christ and filled with Christ is a heart that is in bondage to the things of this world, even the good things that the Lord has made and given to us, and yet we turn them into things that we think are better than the Lord Himself. So Haman, he can't see it. He's become a fool. He is a fool. He can't see that the snare that he has set for his enemy is actually the vehicle for his own destruction. It's coming. Well, brothers and sisters, fallen sinners face death. And even in our world today, as the word of the gospel goes forth and people cry out, come to Christ, the world, blinded by sin and pride, turns away and rejects the Lord of love. But we all face death. We all face the gallows. And either Christ dies or we die. He's the only ark. What's our choice? What will it be? Where do we look to for hope? Well, the Lord Jesus, He came as the only one who can save us from the wrath of Satan and from sin and death and hell and judgment. He's the one that can save us from idolatry. And it's true that even believers, we struggle with it. We struggle with idolatry each and every day of our lives. And that's why the Apostle John, at the end of his letter, he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. But hallelujah, the Lord, He has come into our hearts and He has broken the bondage and the dominion of sin and idolatry and replaced that with His presence and His peace and His promises so that we can live lives of faith and repentance and turning away from idolatry and turning to the Lord and loving Him and seeking Him and putting our faith into practice and living it out before the watching world and living lives of prayer, calling out to the Lord to come and move and do for us where we live and where we work and where we play as His people. He delights to bless His people, to fill us with wisdom. So as we come here to the end of chapter 5 in this cliffhanger and see the glorious hand of God's work and what He's doing, let's commit all the more to be a people of prayer, a people that pray individually and in our families and corporately for the church, for our church, for the church in the world, for our nation, for our denomination, that we would humbly get on our knees and cry out and lay before the Lord His promises and ask Him to move for us. So what should we pray each and every day as we do this? Individually, what can little old American Christians like you and me do each and every day as we get on our knees and pray and ask the Lord to do something specific? We can say, Lord, thank You for the gift of my life and the gift of the gifts You've given me, spiritual gifts to be used in this world. And may that intersect today where You have me. In my places of influence and service, my opportunities that You've given me, that I might be a useful tool in Your hands to be salt and light to this world that is so broken, that needs the peace of Christ. Let's pray for that. Let's do that. Let's walk in living obedience before the Lord and watch Him work through us. Amen. Oh Lord Almighty, we worship You and we praise You and we thank You that You are our Redeemer. And that in you, Lord Jesus Christ, we have life and peace forevermore. And you have delivered us from the wrath of Satan and the bondage of sin. And you've given us the glorious freedom to be called the children of God, adopted into your family through the gift of faith and the Spirit and the gospel power, the dynamite of God that courses through us, even resurrection power. Oh, Lord, help us to be a people committed to living out our faith before the watching world in humble obedience, and that we would grow in wisdom, grow in prayer and dependence upon you, and that you would be well pleased to act through us in amazing ways in our families, in this church, in our workplaces, and in this world, that your kingdom might grow and grow and grow to the praise of your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand and give